We've been studying through chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation, and as we are doing that, you have some notes that you can look through as we go through the message today. This will be, I think, the final message regarding this seven churches, unless the Lord shows me I need to do another one next week for follow-up. But we've been studying the seven churches. We've been studying about Jesus himself, revealing himself, also revealing what will happen in the future regarding the church age, as well as the future after the church age during the Great Tribulation and then beyond. The reconstitution, the restoration of Israel, Jesus ruling and reigning for 1,000 years on the throne of David for the millennium, and then after that, the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth. I mean, it's very much laid out succinctly through the book of Revelation. It's the final book, and it's basically showing us the final stages of everything God will reveal. It's like a scroll being unrolled, and that's what this is, the scroll of the book, or the scroll of Revelation. We've looked at every one of these churches that are here on your screen, the seven churches of Asia. Now, when it says Asia, it's Asia Minor, according to the Roman Empire, which is Western Turkey, modern Western Turkey. There's a lot of prophetic implications about this, of why it's there, and how it relates to the end times, how it relates to the Antichrist. Remember, the seat of Satan is in Pergamos, and Pergamos is where the church was married to the state, and paganism invaded the church. We talked about that. So there's a lot of prophetic implications about the book of Revelation, all of it. So let's read the first six verses again. We're going to look through this as an introduction, and then we're going to go over step by step through as a review, kind of like if you're in a class and you were taking this class and you're learning the Bible. It's good to go back and review what you've learned and then kind of have a snapshot of each little part to bring to remembrance. We remember things based upon repetition and how we can interact with it more than just with our eyes and our ears. Sometimes we have to taste it. Sometimes we have to touch it. That's like Passover is that way. Passover meal, everything about it relates to your touching and feeling, tasting. All five senses are engaged. And that's why God did it that way. It's not just scripture. It's scripture in action. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it with his angel to his servant John. Now let's go back to the word signified. That means to confirm. It's almost like if you had a signet ring. Think about that. They used that back then for many years, actually, thousands of years. They would use, like, a chieftain or a king or somebody would have a signet ring, and they would seal it. You know, they would have a seal on their wax or some sort of material like that, and they'd push that in a letter or a scroll that signified its authority and confirmed it. That's what he's talking here. He says, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God. That is, John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things which he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing about reading the book of Revelation, but not just reading it, obeying the principles and commands that are therein. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is the introduction. And if you notice, the introduction, the implications here, and we use that word a lot, implications and impact. The implications here is that the whole entire book, from cover to cover, of the book of Revelation is prophetic. So everything therein has prophetic implications. Now the implication here, when they found archaeologically the Church of Laodicea, when they found the ruins of it, they found the door frame. Remember the implications of that. The implications were the irony of it, because Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That was the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, relating to Laodicea. Remember, Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. Well, archaeologists find the church of Laodicea, and what they find first is the door frame. I mean, you couldn't be any more ironic with that. The implications were that he must have made it through, or the implications are, I want you to remember Revelation 3:20. See, there's implications there. So, let's say somehow you see this congressman and this really powerful billionaire. They're in this back room. Somehow you're passing by, and the door is kind of opening. Happen to look, and you happen to see the billionaire giving the congressman some money. Now, you don't know anything about what's going on, but what are the implications of this? And what might be the impact of this? You see? Well, if you want to know the implications, you want to study deeper. You want to find out. You might want to ask them. You might want to ask some of their aides, somebody who knows what's going on. You might want to dig deeper. You see? You see something on the surface. You may have surface implications. You might have conclusions. You might have, oh, well, that's what this is going on. You might think that's payoff or a bribe, right? Or you might find out that the congressman gave some money to him, you know, for a trip they were on, and he gave the money back or something. You don't know what's going on. You just see a glimpse of this. Well, many people come to the book of Revelation. They read on the surface a glimpse of what's going on, right? But they don't know what the implications are. And then they don't know, after the implications, what the impact will be on society, on your life, on the church, etc. You see? So what we're looking for is the implications and then the impact. So the entire book is prophetic. All 22 chapters. So therefore, chapters 1 through 3 are prophetic. Many people just read through it and say, well, you know, that church, if I was like that. So, have I left my first love? Have I lost my first love with Jesus? Is my Jesus love intimate with him? Personal. So most people reflect personal. Remember, this was addressed to a church. So in this case, we look at Ephesus and we think, what are the implications here? And then what's the impact? Well, the implication relates to, it's beyond the Church of Ephesus. It is more than what's written there to the church. The implications are, it applies to other people beyond that, other churches that might be going through that, right? That's the first surface implication. If a church is going through ministry busyness, it's exploding in growth, let's say, but they get very much tracked into busyness of ministry, and kind of Jesus is kind of out there. We're kind of doing it for Jesus, but we're really not intimate with him while we're doing it. See? What are the implications? Well, Jesus is going to call that church to repent. I can wager to bet that as Ephesus was, so was Laodicea. But they failed to repent. Think about all the various stages they had to go through to become Laodicean. It didn't happen overnight, right? So, frog in the kettle. Remember we talked about the frog. Throw the frog in a boiling hot water kettle, you know, just boiling over, and you throw that in, that frog's going to jump out, and it won't be hurt, because it's going to jump real quick. But it takes you a long time to boil that water. Let's say you take a little bit, warm it up. You put that frog in there when it's cool, and a little bit more heat until it starts to boil. That frog will stay in there until it's boiled to death. And that is proven. So you can see a little bit. What were the things that went through? How many times did Jesus call Laodicea to repent? How many times did they refuse? How many times, you see? You can see already with Ephesus, he was right there the minute they were starting to lose their first love, right? The implications are, he is already there doing that, calling them to repentance. Every one of these churches that he called to repentance, he was already there. We know that because of Ephesus. So if they already went through the Ephesus stage and became Pergamus and started compromising with government and married the church and started taking in paganism, like Balaam's teachings, how many times prior to that, what did they ignore of Jesus? You see? The implications are there. The other implication is it relates to time periods. Remember, we talked about that as well. The implications are, not only does this church relate to a kind of church or a stage of where that church is at, but also relates to a stage in church history, a various time period within church history. So we went through that because of Smyrna. We saw that Smyrna didn't go through 10 days, but 10 waves of persecution that spanned many years, from about AD 70, about AD 312 AD. So we go back to Ephesus and find out that was about the time of the day of Pentecost, all the way through about the time of 70 AD, the time of the destruction of the temple. So that's the early church fathers' time, the apostolic church fathers' time is Ephesus. So she lost her first love, did indeed repent, and Ephesus represents a period of time. That's the implications. Implications are that she represents the bigger representation, the bigger example is a period of time in church history. Each one of these churches represents a time in church history. Smyrna represents about 70 AD to about 312 AD, and she is commended, applauded, and encouraged, suffers 10 waves of persecution. The Smyrna time period is a time period that is a result of Ephesus repenting. Ephesus repented, got committed, and bought from Jesus gold refined in fire. You see, their faith was proven like gold refined in fire because they endured through those 10 waves of persecution between 70 AD and 312 AD. They stayed pure. They were persecuted. And the church grew like 500 times exponential rate. I mean, it was just, you'd kill one Christian in one of those Colosseums, and 500 would be born into the kingdom. And it was just so much persecution, but it was also purifying. No one would want to associate with a Christian during that time unless they were truly born again. People didn't want to be a part of that. There was no emphasis. It wasn't good for your business. I mean, you took a risk. You were genuinely born again. You wanted to be a part of a group of believers, and you wanted to share that with others. You wanted to share the gospel at the risk of your death. And that's what Smyrna represents, a pure church. And Jesus commends them because, again, like Philadelphia, all they had was Jesus and his word and each other. That's all they had. And they stood for his name. They were bold and were not ashamed of his name. When Jesus says, I'm not, when you weren't ashamed of me, means that you were bold for my name, that you were proclaiming my name, and you weren't shy about it. You were out there telling other people at the risk of death, risk of loss of your jobs, of status, of even family members loving you and inviting you to their home or reunions or whatever. You follow? I mean, it's very, very intimidating.
See, that's what it is with persecution. It's intimidating. It doesn't start off with trying to cut your head off. It starts like the frog in the kettle. It's a little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit, and it escalates as it's allowed, and it escalates when coming from, you might lose your job, or you might not get that promotion, or whatever, because you're standing for Jesus. And then it escalates in society until you see what happened in Rome. And so Smyrna is the example of a pure church that's willing to be the church of Jesus Christ no matter what, and spread the gospel no shame. Pergamos represents a period of time from 313 to about 529 AD. Around that period of time, we would call it the Dark Ages. We call it the time that the Roman Catholic Church rose. It's really the time of the collapse of the Roman Empire. And many looked at the Christians saying that the Christians were the ones who caused the collapse of the Roman Empire. So it's really intimidating. But it's when Constantine in 313 AD married the church to Rome. And Pergamos means bad marriage, or high marriage, or marriage of convenience. It's a marriage that shouldn't have happened. It really gives that connotation. You know, like monogamous, Pergamos, you're the gamus. That has to do with marriage. The per has everything to do with bad or high, or something that's popular like in Hollywood and all the tabloids, but behind the scenes, it's not a good marriage. It should never happen. That's what this is talking about. And it's right there built into the name of the city. And it's not by accident that God chose this to show this. So they accepted Babylonian mystery religion teachings that go back to Baal, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz, integrated it into their Christianity and worship so that it would be acceptable to the state. They were tolerant. And they allowed the Nicolaitan religious leadership model to occur. They embraced it. They didn't just allow it, they embraced it. And we see that today in Rome. You have the clergy way up there and the laity way down here. And the laity bows down and kisses the ring. Bows down and touches the foot of the statue of St. Peter, St. Peter's Basilica. And that's what Nicolaitan is. It's a power structure. And Nike, laitan. High and lifted up, and laity. And so they go hand in hand with paganism. The implications here are this is a church that is now called to repentance, or there's some major, major problems that'll come. Some of those problems include sickness and death. Thyatira, the implications here. What are the implications of Thyatira? Well, they went headlong. They tolerated Jezebel. And you can't get around Jezebel. When you think of Ahab and Jezebel, back in the time of the northern 10 tribes, and you have Elijah the prophet and Elisha the prophet, and what were they calling? They were calling Israel back to repentance, calling Israel back to Yahweh God worship instead of Baal and Ashtoreth. She is connected with Baal, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz. You can't disconnect her from that. There's a reason why God says, Jezebel, you tolerate the teachings of Jezebel. I'm going to put her on a bed of sickness, put her children on a bed of sickness, and I'm going to kill her children. There's a reason why God does this, because prophetically, this is specifically the time period where the Roman Catholic Church went headlong into paganism publicly, with public documents. Like Pope Gregory, when he says, hey, Archbishop of Canterbury, please start accepting all these pagan rituals and things and integrate them in and Christianize them. Now, if that doesn't tell you something, I don't know what else does. It slaps me across the face with reality. If I was investigating something and trying to find where things are going, I would start with that and work my way back, you know, to uncover this. Well, isn't it amazing and ironic and coincidental that Jesus caused John to write about this prior to it happening, and it's exactly
fit this perfect time period of the Dark Ages into the Middle Ages of the Roman Catholic Church, getting headlong into
such corruption. Sardis represents a period of time between about 1300s and today and beyond. And she reminds us of what happens when paganism has its full integration. It brings us to the pride of the Tower of Babel, making a name for herself. She has a name and it says she's alive, but Jesus says you were dead. And it's exactly connected to Babylon. You start with paganism. You start with moving away from God, moving away from the true and living God. You start worshiping four-footed animals, images of men and creatures. Just like it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Those stages are Babylonian stages, Babylonian drift. And you work all the way to the point where you are enjoying and encouraging those who do immorality, knowing that that which you're doing, God judges and says the person should have the penalty of death for that. And that's why he says, you are dead. You're dead to me. I'd like to have God say that to you. You are dead to me. You have come to the point where you're dead. That age opened up with the Black Death, with the plague upon Europe. And that was the result of the promise that Jesus said to Thyatira, I will put her on a bed of sickness and cause her children to be stricken with death. And then you see they didn't repent, they become Sardis, and you see what Roman Catholic Europe happened. It happened with the Black Death, the plague. It's not a coincidence. It happens just like this scheme is. Sardis represents the last stage of the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Europe, Western Europe. It shows that this is what she is today. And look at her today. The Pope just referenced a whole slew of things that they're going to be tolerant of. It was just released this last week. And so you've got this tolerance of immorality, tolerance of all kinds of things that even the Bible isn't tolerant about. That makes sense to you? See, that's what Sardis would do. They want worldly power. They want to have a worldly name. And they can't help it because they really are not following God's word. They're not being led by the Spirit of God, led by the spirit of the world. And Sardis is. The implications are Tower of Babel. Philadelphia, implications, she is the Protestant Reformation. She represents a period of time, 1300 onward. She is rapture bound. She is related to the rapture. Does that make sense? I will keep you from the hour that is coming upon the whole world. Keep you from the great tribulation. I'm going to keep you from, and the word is take you out. Keep you from, take you out. Those are the two nuances of that phrase. It references back to the rapture. Now, why is that? What are the implications here? Why did they come to this point? They were never called to repentance. They were warned, but the warning was don't lose your crown. Don't let anyone take your crown. That's the actual words. Don't let anyone take your crown. That means you have the ability to allow someone to take your crown. And the crown was, we got Jesus and the Bible, that's it. And because of that, we get open doors for the gospel. And that's exactly what we see with the Protestant Reformation. When that happened, what was their heart's desire? To spread the gospel. Their heart's desire was to make sure that they could print the Bible into every person's heart language and get the word out so that the plowboy out there could read the word of God. Tyndale was put in prison because of that. You have Wycliffe. All these guys were put in prison for this in England and in Germany and other places. And Wittenberg, Who was the guy who did the press? Was it Wittenberg? The first printing press was in Germany. Sorry about that. But I know there's a Wittenberg door. They use a W, but in German it would be a D, B sound. And that's where Luther put his 95 theses on them. But I'm going to have to look up who the printing press was. But the first printing press, what were they printing? The Bible. Why was that so important? Because you wanted to make sure everybody had the Word of God, because they believed a verse or a few verses in John chapter 8. You abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you're disciples of mine, you'll abide in my word. Gutenberg. I knew it had a berg in it. So the impetus of the Protestant Reformation was, we got to get the word out. The more people know about the Word of God, and the Word of God is implanted in their hearts, the more they're going to repent of their sins and follow Jesus according to the Word of God alone. Not according to the vague traditions that they get maybe in Mass or something in Latin that isn't their heart language. You see? See, Satan wants to hinder the Word of God and suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that people will not repent and come to Christ. So remember, way back when, Satan wanted to persecute the church during the Smyrna time, and he wasn't winning. Persecute, 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 and the church explodes and expands. So he's on the outside attacking the church. Pergamus was the time when he married the church to the state. So then, if you can't beat them, join them. And then get on the inside of the church, get into the leadership, get into the schools, and liberalize and change everything so that compromise will occur. So the Protestants are saying, no, 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 no. Sola Scriptura, Scripture only. Let's go back to the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and let's stay with that, because you can't depend on man's opinions or merging pagan traditions and putting it in a blender and making up new traditions, and then say that that's also on par with the Word of God. It confuses people, and what it does is it's Jesus and. Anytime you have Jesus and, people are not being saved. People are not coming to Christ, and they are damned to hell forever. And that's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. And anybody who doesn't preach the gospel of the gospel you received from us, from Paul, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell forever. So if some organization claims to be Christian, but they're preaching a gospel that says you need to follow Jesus and trust in what he did on the cross and resurrection, plus you need to make sure that you have followed these seven various sacraments, plus you need to do these things, and you need to jump through these hoops, and then you're never assured that you're really saved because you don't know if you've made it. You might have to go through purgatory, and then someone else will have to pray for you, or light a candle, or buy an indulgence to be able to get you out of purgatory quicker. You hear that? Can you find any of that scripture? No. How are we saved? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So, a salvation is not from you. You trust in Christ as your Savior. He did it all. Crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection is enough for my salvation. Personal relationship with God is enough. Not a result of my own religious works. I mean, it's pretty plain there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And so that was a hallmark of the Church of Philadelphia. The Protestant Reformation, again, I will say, without the Protestant Reformation, there would be no such thing as the United States. It would never happen. It is enough. His word is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. And we have each other. That's enough. Nothing more. Simply biblical. Biblically simple. Laodicea represents a period of time about the late 1800s. Remember, that's about the time when Darwinism came in. About the time when evolutionism, atheism was on the rise. You have Jehovah's Witnessism coming in, Mormonism coming in. You have all of these isms starting to pop up that claim to be Christian or have some relationship with Christianity or a rejection directly of Christianity, like atheism. And all of these have something to do with a benchmark looking back to true biblical Christianity. That makes sense. And so about the late 1800s, a new way of thinking came in, and the church had to deal with it. So how do we deal with this? Some of the rock stars of history, such as Charles Haddon Spurgeon and others, had to deal with evolution. First, they were very ardent against it. And then they would come along and say, well, I'm not really going to argue with it. Maybe there was something going on for millions of years. But they don't want to really focus on it. They just want to focus on Jesus. But the implications were that if it took millions of years of death and destruction and fossils and all that stuff, as what the evolutionists were saying, the implications were that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are just fairy tales. The implications are that then how do you know the rest of it, of the Bible, is true? You see how the implications started rolling. And that's what happened with people questioning the authority of Scripture. And that's when it started. And so the church became moral deism. Moral deism is where God wound up the universe and went away. And we have to be moral. If you think of the Sadducees, that's kind of like them. They were like that. They're very earthy, very worldly, very much want power, liberal on their views of the Word of God. Pharisees would be more like biblical Christians in that sense, if you want to contrast them. So think about this. Here's this church that comes along and says, well, you know, it doesn't really matter about these things. They're lukewarm, compromising, worldly. They'd be the church that says, can't we all just get along? As Rodney King famously said, you know, the famous philosopher Rodney King, started those riots over in L.A. Think about it. If I want to get along, then I'm going to have to tamp down the gospel. I don't want to offend anybody. I'm going to have to kind of hide that whole doctrine of sin, original sin, and that we have inherited sin. So therefore, we are on our way to the lake of fire unless Jesus rescues us. I'm going to have to tamp that down and say, you're pretty good, and you know, you just need Jesus. You need the love of Jesus. And you know, he offers goodness in your life. It's like rainbow lollipops and sunshine. You know, he gives you all this great stuff. And so I'm going to have to change the gospel a little. I'm going to have to change my emphasis on things. I'm going to have to make sure I don't really focus on Jesus and sin. Rarely mention the cross. And I'm going to have to focus on, like, good stuff. Almost like a social club. Have a lot of good stuff. Never really mention hard stuff. Might mention some good counseling kinds of things of how to get along with each other. And it becomes moral deism. It becomes, you need to be moral and nice to each other and nice to other people and be tolerant of everything. Because that's what Jesus would do. I might even get abrasive. What would Jesus do? WWJD. But others would say, what would Jack Daniels do? You know, I'm just saying. And she gets to become a church that wants to blend in and not hurt anybody's feelings. And therefore, she has no impact. The implications are. So the implications are, she is a church that will be left behind. She will be a church of people that will not go up in the rapture. She will miss the rapture. There's no mention about I will keep you from this hour that's coming upon you. There is no mention about that. But those who do repent will be with Jesus. It says so. But the rest, there's no mention of consequence. So the only way of thinking is,
What's the next chapter and the next few chapters? Well, it leads up to the Great Tribulation. If you're left behind and you're still here. So the lukewarm church, the implications are she's left behind. She probably doesn't even believe in the rapture. More implications. Christ has the right to evaluate every church on the planet that claims to be of him. If it's supposed to be a biblical Christian church, he's there to evaluate them. He might find that there's one or two people that are truly born again, but they claim to be a church. They're organized to be a church. So he has the right to evaluate them because his name is tied to them. He has the right to do that. Whether it be Ephesus or Laodicea or all the various types of churches in between today. And all of those different kind of churches exist today too. Busy churches, the lukewarm churches. What's the predominant church that's rising now, that's impacting society? Laodicea. And they're competing with the Roman church, Sardis. They're kind of competing, and they kind of like each other. Repentance. When any church drifts away and becomes taken over by the Babylonian drift, Christ is there to call that church to repentance. That's what we learn. The implications are that Christ's spirit in those churches, in the people, he is calling them to repentance. He doesn't wait. The call of repentance is there when they get into those various situations. His call of repentance is there. That's the implication. The implication is, it's not just way back then and we read about it. It's there. Are people ignoring it? Do people care about Jesus more than anything else? If they care about Jesus, they're going to repent. They're going to be called to repent. They're tender toward Jesus. There might be a point which they are so hardened and calloused to the repentance. See, call to repentance, a call to repentance on some people causes them to repent. If they respond. But if you don't respond, that same repentance, which is grace, is God's grace, that will cause a hardening of the heart if people don't want to respond and think they're okay. You see? The same movement of his spirit called repentance can cause some to repent because they're responding. They have a choice. Someone else says, no, I don't want to, like the frog in the kettle. And their heart gets harder and harder. And they become Laodicea. There's a point at which there is a point of no return. Christ commended and encouraged only two churches without call to repentance. Only two. And those two are the ones that he highlights. Those are the two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Only two churches. And those are the churches that he raises up high and says, be like Smyrna. Be like Philadelphia. Don't be like these other ones. Avoid this. And that's the lesson. That's the lesson of this. Is be like Philadelphia. Be like Smyrna. Why? Because they had the Bible. They had personal intimacy with Christ. And they had close fellowship with each other. That's all they had. That's it. They were bold in their proclamation of God's word to the lost. They were not ashamed of Christ. They were not shy in their public relationship with Christ. When you hear somebody say, well, my relationship with God is a private thing, they're not saved. When in doubt, throw it out. The person says that, they don't have the Spirit of Christ within them. The Spirit of Christ is bold. He did not give us a spirit of timidity. Or a fear, right? But a power, love, and a sound mind. So that same Spirit of God that rose Christ from the dead, if he's truly in you, why would you be shy? His Spirit will overcome your shyness. Doesn't mean you're going to be out there proclaiming on a soapbox. That doesn't mean that. But it means you're publicly living for Jesus in the midst of others. And if somehow you hear something or whatever, you're standing up for Christ. Here's an example. There's a guy at my work where I used to work in California. And he would be
He was very foul mouthed. But when he used Christ's name in vain, I'd say, but Pablo, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. Why would you do that? Oh, okay. All the other cuss words didn't mean anything. You know, think about it. I mean, there's a lot of other cuss words you could use. I mean, you could curse your shoe or something. But the minute you bring Jesus in, why isn't he bringing Buddha? What about the 4 billion deities in Hinduism? Even Hindus don't do that. I mean, think about it. Who do they curse? Who are they using God's name in vain with? So I would take the opportunity, kind of flippantly, kind of jokingly, but with some levity, I'd say, but Pablo, that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Oh, okay. So he'd do that, not around me anymore. But at least he heard that. It wasn't to put him down, but to tell him, hey, it'd be like cursing my mom, you know, cursing my dad or my wife. Why would you put my wife's name through the mud? Would you want me to put your wife's name through the mud? I didn't say all that. I just said it the way I did. And so there's opportunities to come up with people that you're in relationship with that you can be bold with. And you can be not shy with. And you might suffer consequences because of that. That would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. The other churches would be like, no, no, no. But we'll invite you to our secret meeting. You know, behind closed doors. So Ephesus. What does Ephesus encourage us about? What's the impact? The impact is this. Jesus wants us to be bananas for him. He wants us to be Jesus freaks. He wants us to be so madly in love with him. That's what the impact of Ephesus is. What's the impact of Smyrna? To be bold with the gospel no matter what the consequences. What's the impact of Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis? Well, the impact is still felt today. It's don't be worldly. Don't compromise with government dependency. Don't compromise with paganism and idolatry and worldly power. Don't crave to have fame and fortune. Don't crave to have everybody love you. Don't crave to be the most important. Don't crave that because you're going to end up as a dead church. Don't want to be the most popular church. Don't seek for that. Seek to glorify Jesus and lift him up high and let him do the rest. You see, they're preaching a different gospel. So they're cursed. They're preaching a gospel Jesus plus, Jesus and, faith and, not justified by faith in Christ alone at all. It's very, very sad. Philadelphia, if all we have is Jesus Christ, the Bible, and each other, we trust that God will bless us with open doors for the gospel, and we are rapture bound. You see, that's the impact of the Church of Philadelphia. I look at the model of Church of Philadelphia and I say that is the model of what we want New Life Fellowship to be. That kind of church that is only focused on Jesus and the Bible. And we live to serve him by encouraging one another and seeking to save the lost. Laodicea is basically, what's that impact for us? The impact is this. We should not want to get along with everybody. We should not think, well, you know, I don't really want to rock the boat or offend anybody because we're going to end up being lukewarm and vomited out of Christ's mouth. You see, if we're living to please others, if we're living to be accepted as a church, to make sure we do everything we can to make sure people come in and placate and capitulate in all those areas, we will be lukewarm and bland. We will have no impact, no teeth with the gospel. And we won't be able to talk about the law, which causes our eyes and our hearts to be opened and our mouths shut, that we are sinners, so that we would be driven to the cross. See, that has to be preached, that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, or we go to the lake of fire forever. Where is that in this church? No. Jesus is on the outside, knocking on the door, wanting to come in.
That's the impact, and that's why the door frame is bound. Jesus was on the outside of the door wanting to come in. How did Jesus get there? What did that church go through so that it is on the outside? I mean, Jesus is on the outside. That they are closed the door. What did they have to go through? What were the steps that happened that Jesus is on the outside? What's the impact of society? The impact is, if you have churches like that, you're going to find more people. It's okay to live with Jesus on the outside. It's not okay to have Jesus on the inside. Jesus is okay. I like him. Casual relationship. You say hi to each other as you pass through the hallway. You hear what I'm saying? That's what they had. They were okay. And what happens is, they miss the rapture. They're not going up. The impact of society is multiplication of disciples of the world who kind of like Jesus. Kind of okay with Jesus. Jesus is okay by me. Wasn't there a song about that? The lasting impact. So, now I'm going to get a little personal. I'm going to, what they call, pastor's meddling. Meddle with you. Meddle with me. This also is talking to me. What impact is your life having on folks around you? See, those seven churches have impact. They have implications and they have impact. They have impact on the society they were in. Impact of the people around them. So what are we having? What impact are we having? Is it what Christ wants? Is it for the gospel's sake or for just getting along? What impact is New Life Fellowship having on folks around us? Is it the impact of the gospel of Christ according to the Bible? Because of us, do folks around us know more about Jesus Christ and his salvation accurately? Are we shy or are we bold for him? What are the implications and impact? What kinds of churches does Jesus love out of those seven churches? What ones did he hold up high as examples of what he loves as being a church? Are we becoming that kind of church? That's really the lesson of those seven churches. The lesson is, are we impactful for the gospel's sake? Or are we just playing church? Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before your throne in the name of Jesus. We ask, O God, that you would speak to us, and that you move in our hearts, and that you would change us thereby because of your word, the impact of your word, the implications and the impact of what we just studied. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and let's just...